Good morning. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins that is for us in Christ. And we thank you that having been forgiven, we enter into your holy room to come to listen to your word, the word of God. And we thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It guides us in the way of life. It tells us the truth. It tells us, most importantly, about you. We know much from creation about you, but who you are and your grace and your mercy and your salvation through the blood of Christ comes to us in your word. And we thank you for your word now, and we ask that you would work in our hearts, make our hearts a fertile soil for your word, that you might implant it and it might grow and produce a crop for you. We ask that you would bless our time together. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Listen to these words. My soul, thy suit prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He himself has bid thee pray. Therefore not say thee nay. Therefore will thee not say thee nay. The next two lines are quoted from almost every commentator I read in Ephesians 3. Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. None can ever ask too much. With my burden I begin, Lord, remove this load of sin. Let thy blood for sinners spilt set my conscience free from guilt. Set my conscience free from guilt. It's a hymn. It has seven verses. It's not in the hymnals we use. It's in the Aldney hymnal, which is composed of hymns by William Cowper and John Newton. This happens to be a hymn by John Newton. Of course, all of us are aware in some part of the story of John Newton. There's a biography in the library called John Newton, Amazing Grace, written, I don't know, maybe 2010, 2007. It's a great biography. And you know that John Newton was an awful man, engaged in every kind of licentiousness and involved in slave trading. He was on a ship at sea and a large storm came and he thought he was going to die. He had a book with him called The Imitation of Christ by Kempis. And he began to read it. And then he thrust it away. But he could not get the thoughts out of his mind. He'd been reared by a Christian mother, but he was an awful sinner. Eventually, his eyes were opened to amazing grace. It took him some time to accept that. But he did, and eventually he gave up slave trading, and he became a preacher. He applied to be a preacher in the Baptist denomination. They refused him. The Methodist denomination, they refused him. The Church of England, they refused him. Everyone refused him because of his history. Then eventually the Church of England gave him a small church And he grew in popularity and expertise in the scriptures. And he moved eventually to a church in London, which was a large church. He was a friend of William Cowper. Kept William Cowper from killing himself in the midst of his depression. And he was a friend of William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce was 40 years younger than he was. And William Wilberforce became a Christian and came and told John Newton that he was going to leave Parliament and become a preacher. And Newton told him, "No, I don't think I would do that if I were you. We need Christians in politics." And you know the story of William Wilberforce. Through John Newton's urging, William Wilberforce is the one who abolished slavery through the Parliament in England. Let me read that line again. "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. None can ever ask too much." The sermon has 2 points today. I'm going to state them at the beginning. I'm going to state them at the end. And then I'm not going to state them in the middle. The first point is pray. The second point is pray big prayers. Pray. Pray big prayers. Well, the truth of the matter is the weakness of the church, the weakness of McKinney Bible Church is prayer. I have a statement from James, although I've changed one of the words. Faith without prayer is dead. The reason we don't pray is because we don't believe prayer does anything. The reason we don't believe prayer does anything is because we don't believe God. In the end, we do not believe that talking with God will accomplish much, so we give little attention to prayer. The kind of prayers that we tend to offer are the prayers that have to do with our needs of urgency. Maybe money, maybe jobs, maybe physical problems. But of course, that's not the way Paul prayed. It's not that he never prayed for people's needs. But his concern was spiritual needs. It's true, people go through very debilitating illnesses, and we should pray for them. People have very severe problems, and we don't like it. We want people, quote, to be normal. And so we do pray for them. And there's, of course, nothing wrong with that. We should pray for them. But the prayers of the New Testament are not usually those kinds of prayers. So you take somebody, for example, who has cancer at a very young age. They may die young. So we pray for them. People with cancer can die and go to hell. But people with Christ can die and have eternal life. The more pressing matter, the more urgent matter, are spiritual matters. Yet those are not the kinds of prayers that we offer. But that's not the way Ephesians is it? There are two rather lengthy prayers. One begins in chapter 1, verse 15, and does not conclude until chapter 2, verse 10. The other begins in chapter 3, verse 14, and goes all the way through chapter 3, verse 21. These are great prayers by Paul, and as I've said before, and I urge you to pick up the book, Praying with Paul, A Call to Spiritual Reformation by D.A. Carson. Maybe it will change the way you pray. Spiritual matters are the most urgent matters. Paul is writing to a church that is not in big trouble. He's not writing because of some big problem in the church, like the book of the Galatians, or like the epistle to the Colossians, or like 1 Corinthians. He's writing to a people who are worried about him because he's in prison because of the gospel's sake. It is mentioned only in chapter 3, verse 13. He's writing to what otherwise we would consider a healthy church. But his concern is that they go on from where they are. And to be able to do that, certain things have to take place. And so he prays. We need to pray. But of course, prayer is meaningless if it is not first approached by faith. One could go through the motions of prayer, and God will not answer prayer because we pray without faith. Faith is primary in the Christian life. We're justified by faith. We live by faith. We work by faith. And we are supposed to pray by faith. One of the first prayers might be, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. All of us know we don't spend enough time in prayer. Martin Luther said, if one is going to have a day working for the Lord, one certainly must rise and pray for 3 or 4 hours first. I don't know if that was an exaggeration or whether Luther did that every day. But of course, the point is well taken, because anything that is accomplished in the Christian life is going to be accomplished because of God's grace working through us. Just as Paul said, he did more work than all of the other apostles. But it was not he who did it, but it was the grace of God working through him. There is a book that I read this past week called The God of the Mundane. It's a good book. And one of the points of the book is most of us are going to have mundane lives. Most of us are not going to be John Newtons. Most of us aren't going to be John Pipers. We're not going to be Chuck Colsons. We're not going to be famous. We're just regular Joes. But of course, that's what God has appointed to us. And we can rejoice in it, and we can pray. Over all the years I've been here, there have been lots of problems in the church, just as there are in many churches. I should say all churches. What to do about problems? Well, here's what to do. Pray. What to do about our straying children? Pray. Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. But of course, we often have the attitude, well, that person will never change. That's a true statement, unless God's involved. And when we pray to God, we're praying to a God who is omnipotent. That is one of the points of Ephesians. He's a God of power. And this God of power can take people who are totally resistant to him, and he can transform them, just like he transformed the Apostle Paul, just like he transformed John Newton, just like he transformed you. And he can take them, one of the points of Ephesians is, from walking one way, and he can turn them completely around so they begin walking in a new way. That's Ephesians. If your Bible is not open to Ephesians, turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and I just want to look at two verses for a moment here. Verse 20, I'm going to change the translation so you get a better sense of how it's written in the Greek. We don't know how to do this in English, but we can do it in Greek, so I'll say it this way. Now, to him who is powerful to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus into all generations, to the age of the ages, or the New American Standard says, forever and ever. It's a doxology. A doxology is a word that comes from the Greek, and doxa means glory, something shiny, beautiful, powerful. It's a great word in the book of Ephesians, to the praise of his glory, the riches of his glory. We're in his glory. Doxology comes from doxa and the word logos. It's a word about glory. Now, this is a doxology. He's saying, what I want is for the powerful one to have glory in the church and in Jesus Christ from generation to generation to generation to generation to generation through all the eons of time. This is what I want. This is the doxology. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11, verse 33, Paul writes this. We all know it. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Well, these two epistles are written in a similar fashion. There is a long setting forth of what God's been up to and who he is. Romans, it takes 11 chapters before Paul concludes. And then comes a doxology. After all that he said, he bursts forth in praise. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And then when you begin chapter 12, we call it the practice. Well, it is the practice, but it's the practice through God. The first 11 chapters are what God has done in his church. And beginning in chapter 12, it's about what we should be doing. But of course, the only way we can be doing it is through God. So it's what God is up to now in his church. That's the way Ephesians is. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 3. Verses 20 and 21 come at the very center of the message of Ephesians. Ephesians is written chiastically, believe it or not. We haven't really talked about that. It happens to be in seven parts, so it's a heptameron chiasm to refresh your memories from long ago. But right in the very center, and remember, as you build up to the center and then you come back down the other side, the very center is the most important. Listen to it again. Now, to the omnipotent one, to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, from one eon to another eon to the next eon, and on and on. It's the center. All of God's work, all of God's person, all of God's message, all that God is doing in the church is to his glory. Well, now, we're good Calvinists. We already know that. We know that God is a sovereign God, and everything that happens from his creation till the return of Jesus Christ at the second coming and on into the ages past the second coming, we know that everything happens by God's sovereign plan. Even your sin falls into his plan. That doesn't excuse you. You still remain culpable. But in Christ, of course, there is always forgiveness for those who come naturally by faith, not by anything they've done. So the third stanza in Newton's hymn is about coming to unload the sin of burden and to have a forgiven conscience, a clear conscience. That's the way we come to God. Everything is under God's plan. Of course, it opens that door about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And I just reread this past week the book by J.I. Packer called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And he calls this dilemma an antinomy. Over here we have sovereignty. By the way, if you hadn't read the book recently, you might want to read it again. It's a great book. It's only 156 pages. You can get that done in about 2 hours, I think. Over here, sovereignty. Over here, man's responsibility. How do they fit together? Well, no one can tell. But we know that they do not contradict one another. They coordinate with one another. And so at certain times when we're looking into Scripture, we think about God's sovereignty. And at other times when we're looking in Scripture, we look at our responsibility. God plans everything. In all of that plan, in all of it, he's sovereign, yet we're responsible. This is right at the very center of Ephesians, this doxology. It's the point of the book of Ephesians. Well, of course, there are all kinds of things Ephesians said, and they all compile together. But I'd just like to help us think through now, because we are moving from the conclusion of the section that has to do with what God has done in the past and what he's up to in the church, moving into the section where we're now going to talk about man's responsibility. Again, let me remind us, we cannot carry out our responsibility without the power that is at work within us. That power, of course, is nothing less, no one less than the Holy Spirit. And so we're moving from what some people say, doctrine, to application. I don't think I'd like to really say it that way. I'm not quite sure how to say it. But we've reached the pinnacle. And in the pinnacle, the word appears twice, once in a verbal form, to the one who's able, to the powerful one. And then it appears a second time, according to the power that works within us. And this power is very central to the book of Ephesians. And when we come down to the end, turn if you would to Ephesians chapter 6. Excuse me. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, it says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Well, here we have these different synonyms for power, but the one we're thinking of is be strong in the Lord. Be powerful in the Lord. It's the word from which we get the word in English, dynamite. All of these words are equally have a sense about God's power, his strength. But this one opens, I shouldn't say opens, but is found in Paul's first prayer. It is found in Paul's second prayer. And it is found when it comes to the battle we face at the end of the book. So we start in the beginning with power. We end up in the middle with power at the very center of the book. And we end up at the end with power. But it's not our power. It's God's power. That's why we can have faith. It's not dependent on me. But God is one of these fathers, and we are made in his image. So fathers and mothers, we're like him. When our kids come and ask us for things, we would love to give it to them. We have the strength. We might have the money. But sometimes they ask for foolish things, so we're not going to give those. Nor are the scriptures, nor is God going to give us things when we ask foolishly. But when we ask in accordance with his will, he has omnipotence, dynamite power to accomplish what we ask. And he loves to answer prayer. Well, now, when I went to my father's church, which was a Pentecostal church, and in this Pentecostal church, they taught, of course, that disease and maladies were a sign of a lack of faith. And so if you would just believe enough, you would get healed. So me, at that time, not completely blind, but not being able to see very well at all, I was asked to come forward, and my dad wanted me to pray that I would be healed. And of course, I would have loved to have been healed, but it never happened. Does God have the power to do that? Of course he does. Is that God's will? Well, I suppose you could say the gift of faith sometimes tells people that is God's will. I don't happen to have that gift. But generally speaking, such prayers we pray like this. Lord, this is what we want, and we should pray that way. But your will be done. But if I pray, Lord, deliver me from this sin, is that God's will? Of course, the answer is. Quit doing that. It is God's will. So when we come to this center point and we think about the power of God, we're thinking of the power of God in a spiritual sense, operating in the spiritual realm. Even when we pray for a lost person, we do not know that it is God's will that they come to Christ. We don't know if they're written in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world. But we do know it is God's will to save lost people. After all, he did that for us. When it comes to a wayward child, and we wonder, do they really trust Christ or not? We don't know what God's will is, but we know he's powerful to change our children, to transform them. The question is, do we believe that? Well, it's easy, as James points out, to say, well, yeah, I believe in prayer. After all, I believe God's all-powerful. He can do anything. But then our actions give us away because our prayer is minuscule. And of course, if God is omnipotent, and he is, and he can do anything in accordance with his will, then certainly what our enemy wants is for us not to ask God, because God loves to answer our prayers. And so our enemy is going to be hard at work keeping us from praying. Mind you, we do pretty well ourselves at not praying enough. But the enemy's at work. He builds into our lives all kinds of distractions. that become very important to us. But 15 minutes for prayer, we can't even muster that out of 24 hours sometimes. Or we may skip day by day saying anything to God, and it tells us, well, yeah, up here I have a knowledge that prayer, God answers prayer. But in my heart, in the center of my being, I do not believe God will do anything. Faith without prayer is dead. We don't pray because we do not believe God loves to answer prayer. Well, now, I'm not here to chide you. I have the same problem. Some of you may not have the problem. I am here, though, to say God is powerful. And that's what Ephesians wants us to know. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. And we don't have time to go through all of this, but just think, Paul starts out with a eulogy, not used in the sense of how we use it at a funeral, but it is a eulogy. That's where the blessed comes from. That is the word. Good words, eulogy. And so in verses 3 through 14, he gives a fivefold eulogy of God. And that is what we're supposed to do. So the first thing in the book, what we do, I imagine, when the book was brought in, and the reader stood up in front of the congregation and right away said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every blessing of the Spirit in Christ Jesus." I imagine the congregation stood up right away because now we're talking about the goodness of God. They're going to bless God. And for 11 verses, he goes on with the blessing. The blessing of having been chosen in Christ, the blessing with having been adopted in Christ, the blessing of having been redeemed and our sins forgiven in Christ, the blessing of having come into faith in Christ and having an inheritance in Christ. All of these blessings we have spoken of. And then in verse 15, he begins to pray. And I'd like you to look down at verse 17. He's constantly bringing them before the Lord, that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, the glorious Father, may give to you the Spirit, let's capitalize it, of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart, your inner being, who you are at essence, may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of, here's our word, His power towards us. And he's going to talk about this power in two sections. As we've seen, in the first section, he's going to talk about it in relationship to Jesus Christ. But of course, we're tied to Jesus Christ. So in the second portion, he's going to go on in chapter 2, praying. He doesn't use the prayer, but he starts chapter 2 with the word "and." And so he's continuing. This is the power towards us. The first power towards us is that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. That's powerful. Especially since he was put to death for all our sins. He was the most guilty man who ever lived because he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And you would think that there'd be no life left there. But the powerful God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. And he put him above all rule and authority and all the other powers. This power is greater than all the other powers. And he put everything under his feet. And he made him head over the church, which is the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then in chapter 2, he says, And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we Jews too also formerly lived, a synonym for walk, in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But then comes this great statement of power. And it's a threefold power, this power towards us. He gave us life with Christ. He raised us up with Christ. He seated us in the heavenlies so that we're co-reigners with Christ. And then comes the very famous section that we all love to quote, and so we should. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast, because we are his poem, his doing. That's the word doing. It's the same word in the doxology, to the one who is able to do. We are his doing, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're walking this way in verses 1 through 3, and all of a sudden we've been turned around and we're walking this way. That's power. And you and I both know we don't have any of that power. We'd love to grab people who are going this way and turn around and send them that way. But it just doesn't work with us, does it? God has that power. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For Jesus loves to answer prayer. None can ever ask too much. That's the point. This is what he's done for us. And we think, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. That is a pile of rubbish. The world is going to hell, but we have a powerful God who has people who pray, and God loves to answer their prayers. We sing in one of our songs, maybe it's the one we'll sing today, I can't remember. Lord, we love to see thy churches full. Of course, church in that sense is used in the wrong way. It's talking about church buildings. And this church building's not full. We have 250 chairs we can put in this room. We're not full. Could we ask God to fill this place? Is he that powerful? Could we ask him to fill this place with people that we've talked to about the gracious God? Would that be too much? Or might he love to answer our prayer? Do we believe? How many of us in the past week said one thing to God about lost people? About a person in our neighborhood that we know we need to talk to, we need to invite over, we need to tell them about Christ. Have we prayed? Large petitions with thee bring. It's quite something, isn't it? So, the first prayer is focused on God's power towards believers. Of course, in that prayer has to do with what he's done for believers. Turn to chapter 3. Now, if I can just find it, we'll be in good shape. And we want to look at chapter 3, and we just want to revisit in our minds, beginning in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees, and then skip down to verse 16. verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may settle down in your hearts through faith. Second part of the petition. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, to experience the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Here's what I want, Paul says. I've told you all that God's done. We've blessed God. Now, I want God in his Spirit to be powerfully at work in you to accomplish two things. One, that Christ might be at home in your heart. Here's a little sermon by Robert Munger. He was first a Methodist preacher. This is years old, back when Methodists were evangelical. Then he became a Presbyterian preacher. And he preached a sermon on Ephesians 3. And it was called, My Heart, Christ's House. And what he does in the little sermon is he thinks about a house and Christ coming to live within us. And he comes to live with you, and you take him into your library. And you just want him to see all that you have. And then pretty soon you notice some titles and some magazines that really shouldn't be there, because after all, you're a Christian. Lord, will you help me clean this up? Oh, yeah, I'll help you clean it up. And you take him into the dining room. Oh, we're going to serve good food here. Okay, what are your appetites? And then it comes out, well, my appetites aren't always so pure. Lord, will you help me clean it up? And you take him into your recreation room. This is where we have fun, Lord. Oh, what kind of fun do you have? And then he looks at your TV programs and your internet stuff. He needs a little cleaning up. And you come to the living room. He says, oh, yeah, I like this room. It's got nice soft couches and a fireplace. We can sit down here and chat. I'll tell you what, I'll meet you here every morning. You'll meet me here every morning? Yeah, I'll meet you here every morning. And we'll sit down and we'll look at God's Word and we'll chat together. So, initially, every morning, you come down, you sit in the living room, you chat with the Lord. In other words, you pray. Then one morning, you know, you're just a little tired, so you skip. Skipping becomes a habit. And then one morning you come down and no Jesus there. Well, where'd you go? Well, you quit coming. One day, Jesus goes upstairs in your house, and he notices a closet at the end of the hall that's locked. Oh, what's this? Oh, Lord, it's nothing. I don't want to show you that. What is it? Well, it's the secret places of my life. There's some stuff there I don't want you to see. Let's have the key. No, Lord, I don't think. Let's have the key. Lord, will you help me clean it out? Yeah, I'll help you clean it out. You see, there are a lot of us in this room who have what we might call habits. What they really are is sins. And they're deep ingrained. And we justify them. Yet the Scriptures are very clear. And when we open the Scriptures, and it may even prevent us from opening the Scriptures, we don't like to read about it because it convicts us. And after all, we do not like conviction. And then one day we say, well, you know, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to be that way anymore. But you can't change it. It's come on 30, 40, 50 years. It's still the same. Why? Because it has to be the power of God at work in you. I pray that you might be strengthened by the power of the Spirit in the inner man. But you see, those treasured sins, lots of times we don't take them very seriously. And we don't really realize what we're doing to other people with our sin, to our family with our sin, to the church with our sin. Paul says, hey, wait a minute. Jesus is omnipotent. He's powerful. You're coming to the King. Large petitions with thee bring. Lord, I got a huge problem with envy. I just say, well, I'm not going to be envious anymore, but it won't go away. I can't get rid of it. Lord, I've got a huge problem with pornography. Each time I do it, I'm so guilty, and I say, oh, I will never do that again. And then I find myself doing it again. Lord, I have a terrible mouth. And I say, well, you know, I'm gonna clean up my mouth, but it never changes. Lord, I have the worst sin possible. I am so proud. Been 30, 40 years, I'm still proud. What do we need? We need a powerful God who's at work in the inner man in a powerful way. But you see, Paul prays for it. The question is, do we pray for it? Are we concerned about car payments, bills, those sorts of things? Well, at the end of chapter 3, Paul says that he wants God to be glorified. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus into every generation forever and ever. How's Christ glorified? Well, Christ, quoting John Piper now, Christ is most glorified when we're most satisfied with him. Well, now, if I'm more satisfied with television, then God is not very glorified. If anything comes before Christ, God is not very glorified. And that's why Paul prays. I want power to work in the inner man. That's why Paul goes on to say, I want you to know Christ's love for you. When you know you're loved, it's transforming. Fills you up, it transforms you. So here we are at the very center of the book of Ephesians. And at the very center, here's this point. The omnipotent one is able to do exceedingly abundantly above what you ask or what you can even think. Of course, he's speaking on the level that glorifies Christ, glorifies God. Now we're going to move from chapter 3 into 4, 5, and 6. And I've said it before, but I just want to show you, and then we're going to close. Because it's going to take God's power to accomplish this. And we forget that. Sometimes when we come to, quote unquote, the application, sometimes we think, well, this is what I got to do. Well, sure enough. But first of all, we have to admit we can't do it. And we have to believe that God will do it. So we ask him, we pray to him, because this is his will. We don't have a question about that. Back in chapter 2, verse 2. Verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them too we all lived, we walked. And then just down in verse 10, notice what caps off this paragraph. For we are his doing, his poem, created in Christ Jesus for good works that we should walk in them. There's a real turnaround here, and it's a powerful God that's caused the turnaround. And then turn to chapter 4 and verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus, a prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And so we're going to begin this trail of walking. It goes all the way back to chapter 2. You were walking this way. Now you're going to turn. You've been turned. You're going to start walking this way. And this walk is a fivefold walk, and then it's a war at the end. But it's a fivefold walk. And right on this side, we've been talking about power, and we get to the very center of the book, and we have this omnipotent God who's able to do, to make a poem in our life, abundantly, exceedingly, beyond all that we can ask or think, by the power, that's the power of the Spirit, that's what he's been praying about, that's at work in us. So that when we come over this way, that power is going to help us walk. Remember the terms of the new covenant out of Ezekiel. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to give you a new spirit. I'm going to put my spirit within you. And you will be careful to walk according to my ordinances. And I'll make you keep my statutes. So we're going to start out in a fivefold walk. And the first, and here's the problem. If we don't stop and sit back and get up at some time, whether it's the morning or the evening, and sit down with Christ and think this through, we won't get anywhere. We're going to walk in unity. Now, each one of us may think we're the greatest Christian in this room. But if we're not getting along, where we're giving ground to each other, we're not very great. Because as we're going to discover, what it takes for a body to work is that it has to be fitted together by what every joint supplies, every part gives. There's no room to be on the sideline. You are a part. And so, we're going to have to think that through. And it calls for humility. It calls for gentleness. It calls for putting up with each other. And it calls, amazingly enough, for forgiveness. Second, we're going to walk not like the Gentiles walk. Their minds are darkened. They're futile. They're hard. Their minds are calloused. But this is not the way we learned Christ if we've been taught by him, and we have. The way we're going to walk is in righteousness and holiness. So we might call it the walk of holiness. And this walk of holiness means that we're going to be a group of people who talk to each other. And as a group of people that talk to each other, we're not going to have unfruitful words with each other. We're going to have words that edify. And as a group of people who talk to each other and are unified together when somebody has a need, our hardworking hands are going to provide their need. And as a group of people who talk to each other, we're not going to lie to each other anymore. We're going to tell the truth. And as a group of people who walk and talk together as a body, we're going to put away bitterness and anger and clamor and slander. And we're going to be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven us. So we need to imitate God and walk that way. So we're going to walk in holiness. We're going to walk in love. Just as Christ loved us and gave his life as a fragrant aroma, so we're going to lay down our lives for Christ and for each other as a fragrant aroma. Do you hear me? Lay down our lives. Not hide away. Lay down our lives for each other. That's what we're going to do. Otherwise, we don't believe God. Faith without prayer is no faith at all. We're going to walk in love, and we're going to walk at light, and we're going to come down to the final walk, and it's the lengthiest section, and it's the walk in exactitude is what the word means. We're going to be careful to walk exactly as God has prescribed. And it's going to focus on marriage. It's going to focus on raising children. And it's going to focus on the work world. That's the walk. So over here, we're climbing up to this power, this doxology. And we come down the other side. We're walking down a hill. What's an easy walk? Why? Because I'm praying, Paul says, that the power, that the Spirit might strengthen you with power in the inner man. This is God's work. And if it's not being accomplished within us, then God's not working. And if God's not working, we don't belong to God. Simple as that. It's easy to say, I believe. But James says, a faith without works is dead. And I'm saying, one of the messages of Ephesians is, a faith without prayer is dead. Let me just read this again, and we will close. My soul, thy suit prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He himself has bid we pray. Therefore will not say thee nay. Therefore will not say thee nay. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. None can ever ask too much. With my burden I begin. Lord, remove this load of sin. Let thy blood for sinners spilt set my conscience free from guilt. Set my conscience free from guilt. Let's pray. Stand, please. And so we say, O triune God, to the omnipotent one, the one able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to thee be glory in us and in Christ Jesus, to our children and their children, and their children, and their children, eon after eon, age after age. Amen.